Well, good morning. You can turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 14. Mark 1:14. We now begin to study the ministry of Jesus. We've looked at the preparation of God's servant. In the first part of this chapter, we now begin to look at the servant's ministry in Galilee, remembering that the theme of this book is the servant of God. Jesus is the servant of God, and he becomes an example, a model for us to follow. And so as we begin this morning, we're going to see that Jesus began preaching publicly in Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee. And as we go through the early part of his ministry, he's going to select or choose and call some of his earliest disciples. He would eventually have 12, but at this point, just a handful. And as we consider the lesson today, the message that I really want to impart to you is to make sure that you are among his disciples, not just believers in the truth. There were many that believed the truth, but there were few disciples. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for being in this place, warm, comfortable. Lord, we are grateful for all the technology and the sound you provide for us, and we thank you for all of the things that you've blessed us with, Lord, as a fellowship to be able to do what we do here. We pray that your hand would be upon those things and that you would prevent any disruptions today. We pray that you would be with the children next door and bless them as they begin their journey in discipleship, as they study and learn even from just the toddlers all the way up. Lord God, we ask that you would just be in this place today. We thank you for our visitors. We thank you for those who are joining us who haven't been here in a while. And we thank you for everyone here today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In Mark's Gospel in chapter 1, in verse 14, we read that after John was put in prison, that's John the Baptist, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. As he preaches publicly now in Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee, there are a few things that have happened since his baptism and temptation that I just want to briefly recap so you can follow the narrative. They're not included here in Mark's gospel, but we know that Jesus returned home to Nazareth in Galilee from Judea after John the Baptist was imprisoned. So there are problems in the south of Israel. John is taken in by Herod Antipas, and he has been criticizing publicly Herod, and so now he's taken, put into prison. At this point, Jesus returns home. And John, who had been imprisoned for publicly rebuking this leader, Herod, preached the truth regardless of personal consequences. There is an overemphasis today on political correctness, certainly, and hopefully that's diminishing. But one of the things that we see in ancient times is that when a prophet was not politically correct, they oftentimes paid through personal consequences. That is, they suffered for saying or speaking or preaching the truth. And John was no exception. He preached the truth regardless of personal consequences. He wasn't afraid to rebuke the powerful leaders of his time. He wasn't afraid to call out sin in the lives of those leaders. How different than many of the people in the public eye today, and especially religious leaders, church leaders. You see, Herod had divorced his own wife in order to marry his brother's wife. And Herod was guilty of many, many evil and wicked acts against others. And John simply spoke the truth. Herod didn't like it very much. So, what we see now is that for preaching without compromise, he suffered imprisonment. For preaching without compromise, he suffered imprisonment. I won't lie to you, as we were looking at the results, the possibility of one particular candidate being elected who was more anti-Christian in many ways than certainly we have had in a long time, I really considered that God was in control, and I was okay with the outcome either way. But one of the things that I realized is that we have been on a trajectory over the last administration in our country, and potentially would have been had the election results been different. I'm trying to be polite. But that could have resulted in laws being passed that would have made it impossible to preach the gospel uncompromised in this country without suffering personal consequences. But I want you to know something. I was okay with that, and I still am. There'll be more elections and things may change. You have to be okay with the fact that there may come a day where, for preaching the truth, we suffer personal consequences, where we are imprisoned for preaching the truth on certain subjects or speaking plainly about what the Bible teaches. Now, I don't think that's going to happen over the next 4 years, but I have no way of knowing that. What I do know is that God is in control, amen? And regardless of whether it's a crime or not to preach the gospel, God forbid that I should do anything but preach the gospel. Amen? And you as well. But John was speaking the truth. It wasn't the gospel that got him into trouble. It was the truth. And the truth about Herod was that he was a rotten, miserable sinner. And Herod had him imprisoned. So Jesus now is sort of in this situation where his forerunner, John's ministry, is pretty much coming to an end. And, you know, Jesus had been baptized by John, and Jesus had ministered in Galilee shortly after he was tempted by the devil. We learn this in John's gospel. But Jesus had been ministering in Judea, in the south, since the most recent Passover. He left Judea, though, at this time. And some people might think, well, why did he leave the south? Well, John was imprisoned, he was. And persecution was beginning among the Jews and even among the Gentiles. And Jesus, knowing that he was called to preach the gospel, chose to preach the gospel in one area and not the other. And you would be wrong. I would be wrong. We would be wrong to suggest that Jesus left Judea because things were getting a little hot or that there was persecution. For after all, Jesus eventually would preach the gospel in Judea and even in Jerusalem and give his life for us. Amen? But he knew that God had called him to preach in Galilee in the north first. And there are reasons for that. And it's not because Jesus was a coward, far from it, or that even Jesus was trying to avoid conflict. Eventually, he would have to confront those individuals in the south, all of them, Gentiles and Jews alike. But he had been ministering there since the most recent Passover, as John tells us, but he left Judea to avoid conflict between his disciples and those of John the Baptist. There was some conflict between the two ministries because they were a little different. Disciples were trying to figure out, do we do what Jesus says or do we follow John? And there wasn't a huge conflict between the two men, but they were different ministries. One was one of preparation, the other was one of preaching the gospel. That is, John prepared the people to receive Jesus' ministry. And some of the disciples, as we'll see, were disciples of John before they became disciples of Jesus. And so it doesn't make a lot of sense, brothers and sisters, for two ministries to function in the same place. There are times where you can partner with other ministries. And I've seen this before. You'll have someone who feels that they should be preaching or teaching in a particular area, and there's already a ministry there. And rather than coming alongside and helping that ministry or going somewhere else where they can be more beneficial to the people who need to hear the gospel, they sort of set up across the street from another ministry. And that almost never works very well, to be honest. There have been times where I've gotten the phone call from a pastor or a ministry who were thinking about starting a ministry within a few minutes, of where we are. And to be honest, in this area, it's less of a concern. We have so many people in such a small area. And as you know, we've sent out and prayed for two other ministries, one in Patterson, one in Hasbrook Heights, which are very close to us. But that's not really what we're talking about here. When ministries come in conflict, it's a bad testimony. Now, you can have a conflict with the Baptist church and the Pentecostal church. You can have a conflict with various different churches. Or you can have another Calvary Chapel choose to set up another church down the street and there be conflict. I've seen it. It's horrible. And I'm glad to say that when I got the call years ago that they were thinking about planting the church in Kearney, I knew the pastor. I know him very well. He's a good friend, and he's been here. He's visited here. I visited there. We're good friends. It's not a problem. But when I got the call about it, I could say, look, it'll be wonderful. Kearney's a couple miles away. I'm sure they could use a Bible-teaching church in Kearney. It's not a problem. So I don't want you to get the wrong impression. I'm fine with churches being planted all around us, certainly. By example, we've proven that. But what I'm not okay with is competition. Amen? Competition, as if you come into an area and say, well, we'll steal all the young people from that church. They call it cannibalizing. We'll take all the church people there, or certain demographic, or maybe just the rich people who do all the giving. And there are churches that have been planted and will be planted in our area that their model of church planting depends on sheep stealing. And I tell you this, we never want to support that. Now, having said that, John and Jesus loved the same God. John the Baptist was doing one thing, Jesus was doing another. And he recognized that there was, as we'll see, as you study John chapter 3, there was a conflict. It was causing some confusion. What did Jesus do? Did he say to John, John, you're the herald, I'm the Messiah, you move your place of ministry somewhere else? Now, Jesus could have done that. He's Jesus. He's the Son of God. You know what he did? He moved north. He took the lesser place. He took a humble position and said, you know what? John's doing his ministry here. And rather than get in the way of what John is doing as God has called him, I'm going to go somewhere else. Boy, isn't that a beautiful picture of humility? One you seldom see in certain types of church planters. But I want to point that out because, quite frankly, it impresses me that Jesus took the back seat to John. Now, he also left Judea to avoid the opposition of the Pharisees. You see, the Pharisees were already in this place where they didn't like him very much. He didn't fit their mold. They were not interested in a Messiah like Jesus. He was from the north, so you know what he did? He went to the place where he would be most appreciated. And I'll tell you something, as many of you probably know, I was born in Beth Israel Hospital, which no longer is here, and at least it's not the same location, it's now in a different place. But the hospital I was born in is now, I don't know what it is, a ShopRite or something. But over there, where I was born, which is probably fitting given my affinity for food. But I was born there, I grew up over the river here, the Passaic River in East Rutherford, And I say that with all the love in my heart for that accent and do my best to try to not sound like that every Sunday morning. But this is an area that I can relate to and I can understand. Now, sometimes people are called outside their comfort zone. Like, for example, when the Lord called me to teach in Spanish in Central America, that's way outside my comfort zone, language and otherwise. But to be able to preach here where God has called me to preach is a joy. It's a privilege. It's a blessing. And I know the language. I know the customs. I know the culture. This is my home. And so when Jesus went back to the north, this was a place that as a man, he grew up. He knew this place. And so it was right that he should go there, not only because the Lord had called him, because that was the best place for Jesus to minister at this time. You have to be sensitive to those things. You have to understand that not everybody can reach every generation. I suppose there are some 80-year-old youth pastors, but probably few. I think that you have to recognize where you are in life, look at your life and say, where am I at the moment? Where do I come from? What are my experiences? And where would I best fit in the kingdom of God? Trying to put a square peg in a round hole is not a good idea. And you have to be humble enough to take the back seat sometimes. You also have to be humble enough to recognize you're not the best vessel for this job. You know, that's just the way it is. It's okay. God created you the way you are to reach a certain group of people. Embrace it. Don't try to be someone else. You know, it's interesting. I heard Pastor Skip Heitzig say this many years ago. He said, does anybody here wish that there were two of someone else and none of you? And I have seen pastors try to sound like someone else, be someone else. Ministers and leaders try to mimic someone else. Listen, be yourself, the self that God has created you to be, and watch God work through you. I tried for a long time to be someone I was not. And you know something I realized? I'm never going to play in the NBA. I'm never going to play in the NFL. I know that shocks some of you, but it's true. I learned that, you know, I was never going to be on tour with some, you know, rock and roll band. Although I may have had those opportunities, I knew that God called me to do something else. I embraced my destiny, my calling. And that's what being a disciple is all about. It's recognizing in humility that you are one person and not another. I've seen men and women of God used so mightily, you could almost be envious, but you can't be envious. It's God's giftings. And I say, well, I can't do that, but I can do this. And I do what God has called me to do. So he left Judea to avoid the opposition of the Pharisees. Because you know something? He was not the kind of person that the Pharisees could relate to at this time. They actually never really liked him very much. So he wants to go to a place where he can have the maximum impact. And besides, why create a conflict where you don't need to? Eventually, he's going to go there, and there's going to be conflict. In the meantime, he's looking to reach souls. He's looking to reach lives with the gospel. And that makes sense. Another reason, no doubt, he left Judea is because of Herod's imprisonment of John. It wouldn't have done Jesus very much good to be in prison just because John was in prison. Then they could have had fellowship in prison. Big deal. The message couldn't have gotten out. That doesn't make him a coward. It makes him strategic. And so he looks, he sees, look, John is in prison. I'm going to speak the same way. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go up north and reach the people there. And again, not cowardly, actually very strategic. And it's so important to be strategic when you're ministering. These things are okay. It's okay. You don't just decide to do something. You follow the Lord's leading. And it's humility. And it's your character and who God has called you to be. And it's also the fact that you're not looking for a problem. I know some people who have founded ministries on conflict. That is, they purposely do things just to get attention in the media. I can think a few years ago, I can think of this. There was that ministry in Florida that was doing something with the Quran. They were burning the Quran. That's an example of causing problems that you don't need, right? Seriously, burning the Quran? I mean, think about that. What are you doing? What are you saying? How is that going to help the cause of the gospel? In fact, it really, in many ways, is counterproductive. Would you agree? It's a hateful message. That doesn't reach Muslims for Christ. Certainly not. Another thing in the final here is that he left Judea because he was controlled by the Spirit of God. We know that. Luke's gospel tells us that the Spirit of God led him. So everywhere Jesus went, the Spirit of God was leading. So here's what you'll find, and I hope you remember this. The things that God, the Holy Spirit, leads you to do oftentimes, most of the times, make a whole lot of sense. They're practical. They're strategic. He'll lead you in a way that's humble. He'll lead you away from conflict, generally. He'll lead you in a way of peace. After all, isn't the fruit of the Spirit peace, among other things? So what am I saying? You can just close your eyes and follow the Spirit. That's fine. But if you want to stop and think about it and reason it through, which I like to do, being a former project manager, I like to look at things and figure out why God is doing the things he does. And as I look at that, my circumstances always confirm the Spirit's call. Amen? My circumstances always confirm the Spirit's call. And so that's why I started in that way and ended with the Spirit. So you'll understand that many times we're a little confused about how the Spirit might be leading us. But we need not be, because the things that God, the Holy Spirit, leads us to do make sense. When someone comes to me and they say, the Spirit of God is leading me to do X, Y, and Z, and it is weird and doesn't make any sense, I stop and say, maybe not. But I have to make that determination for my own life, as all of you do for yourselves. So, lesson number one this morning. The Holy Spirit leads us in ways that generally make sense. That's important for a disciple. Because many times people who become disciples of Christ fear what the Holy Spirit might lead them to do. I heard it said once that there was a guy who was called to missions, and he was really afraid that God would call him to have to be in a place where they ate bugs. And I remember this missionary telling this story, And it turns out it was this guy telling this story. And he says, here's what happens when you first get called to this type of ministry. You do everything you can to not even look at the bugs. And over time, you pick the bugs out of your food. And then after a while, you ask for more bugs. That's supposed to be funny. I guess it's not. But you don't like bugs, and neither do I. See, what happens is God will give you an affinity for the things that he calls you to do. And it may not come right up front, but eventually you'll find yourself exactly where you need to be. Amen? Doing the kind of thing that God has really called you to do. Okay, let's move on here. Jesus left his home in Nazareth to live in Capernaum, which is not Nazareth. They're different places. This place, Capernaum, was on the Sea of Galilee. And Galilee was by far the most fertile region within Israel at that time. It was a very great place to be. It was a booming economy, if you will. It was, because of this, it was a very densely populated place. It had 204 villages with 15,000 or more persons. And so this was a booming area. Galilee was the place to be. Not only that, but Galilee was also filled with people that were most open to new ideas, open minds. You know something? I don't waste my time trying to speak to people who have closed minds. What would be the point? Have you ever tried to share the gospel with someone and they shut you down right away? Don't cast your pearls to swine, as Jesus would say. And if there's someone on the other side of the room that is intrigued or interested in what you're saying, better to go to them. Better use of your time. Would you agree? And that's what Jesus did. He realized, I can be down here banging my head against the walls of Jerusalem, or I can go up to the north along the area of the Sea of Galilee where I know people will listen, at least listen to what I have to say. And indeed, they did. If Jesus had not been that strategic, he probably would not have reached as many people as he did during his ministry. And so, be strategic, obviously. We've talked about that already. So here's Galilee. Jesus has left his home in Nazareth, which is a little further away, to go to Capernaum. And here we are told in this passage of Scripture today that he preached repentance for the forgiveness of sins, which is the same exact message as John the Baptist. He said the same thing, and that's important as well. Because today, there's pressure on ministers to come up with a different message, a new message, to compete with some other ministry. So, well, they're preaching that kind of gospel. Let's preach this kind of gospel. Maybe we'll be able to steal some of their people or open up a place where people will like it better. Or they cater to the ears of people. We call that itching ears. The Bible talks about that in the New Testament, in the epistles of Paul. In the last days, people will have itching ears. They'll want to hear certain things. There are pastors and ministry leaders and church planters tailoring their message for itching ears. And that would not be the right way to do things. John's message got him imprisoned, and Jesus didn't tweak the message. He preached the same message. And we need to do likewise. The message does not need to be tweaked, brothers and sisters. The gospel does not need any editing. Amen? So here he is preaching really the same message. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins. John had been called to preach this message until Messiah was revealed. And now that Jesus had been revealed and John was imprisoned, Jesus just simply continued John's ministry. Repentance, I'm going to repeat what I repeated a few weeks ago. Repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of direction. A change of mind that results in a change of direction. It is an attitude that allows God to work in and through our lives. That's what repentance is. It is a sensitivity to the true nature of sin that makes us sorry enough to stop sinning. That's repentance, true repentance. Only God can forgive sins, but only you and I can choose to repent. And Jesus says, repent. He wouldn't have said repent if you didn't have to choose to repent. Why would he say repent if that was something you didn't need to do or something God did for you? No, this is something you and I, we need to do. By the way, that word repent has been taken out of the modern Christian dictionary, along with sin and many other words. But repent is very much In fact, if you look at the gospel here preached by Jesus, it's one of just a handful of words. Why would you take repent out and just leave believe? It says repent and believe the good news. But today we hear believe the good news. Where's repent? Where is repent? But the kingdom of God is near, Jesus said. The time has come. And that's more true today in many ways than it was even then. For Jesus is coming again. Can I hear an amen? So, forgiveness is, thankfully, God's chosen response to our true repentance. How am I forgiven? Repent. Why? Because repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of direction. It's an attitude that allows God to work in and through our lives, and it's a sensitivity to the true nature of sin that makes us sorry enough to stop. And therefore, as I've said already, forgiveness is God's chosen response to our true repentance. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Aren't you glad that that's God's response to our repentance? Why on earth would you not repent? Well, now we get to verse 16, and I want to leave you with this thought. It says in verse 16 that as Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, He saw Simon and his brother, Andrew, casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. Well, at once they left their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. And without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. The calling of the first four disciples is recorded by Mark here in his gospel. We're familiar with it. We've studied it already when we studied Matthew's gospel. But there are some things I want us to take home with us this morning. Jesus called four of his disciples to follow him in Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee. But wait a minute. Could it be that was another reason why Jesus didn't stay in the south in Judea? After all but Judas were disciples from the north. We learn another little insight. Jesus was looking for disciples with open minds who would receive the message, and he really couldn't find them among the religious people of the south, the more educated people. So he goes to the north to find a bunch of fishermen and other people, tax collectors, zealots. We'll see them all in future studies. He knew that the best place to find workers for the ministry, disciples to follow him, was among a certain group of people and not among another group of people. And that is so vitally important as well. And perhaps that is the last of the reasons we'll talk about this morning, why Jesus left Judea in the south to go into the north. So he calls them to follow him in Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee, common people. He called Simon Peter and his brother Andrew to leave their lives as fishermen. And this may, from this angle, from this camera angle, look really bizarre. Some guy in some robes and a beard walks up on the beach, not even a fisherman, not from Capernaum, from Nazareth, walks up and just yells out to four guys who are doing fishing and say, hey, you know what, quit your jobs and follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. And that's how it looks. Except with the other Gospels, we know different. We know differently. Andrew had been a disciple of John the Baptist before he followed Jesus. Simon was first introduced to Jesus by Andrew at Bethany beyond Jordan in chapter 1 of John's Gospel. Simon knew Jesus already. They had spent time with him. In fact, they had been on some ministry opportunities with Jesus at this point. We'll talk about some of those in just a minute. So this is not a cold call. This is not an immediate introduction. This is a moment of decision that's based on experience. No one should be called to be a disciple of Christ without having some experience with Christ. I don't believe you just say to somebody with no experience, knowing who Christ is, be a disciple, and that they'll have any idea of what you're talking about. And it may look like that here, but it's simply not true. They knew what they were doing. They made an active, personal decision to follow Christ, which each of us in our lives need to do. Jesus also called James and his brother John to leave their lives as fishermen. John, this is not John the Baptist now, this is John the Evangelist, the gospel writer. He had been a disciple of John the Baptist before he followed Jesus as well, just like Andrew. And James and John and Simon and Andrew were business partners. They were each involved in the same business of fishing. Actually, they had the same fishing company, if you will. Now, let's talk about these men, because all four of them are pretty easy to figure out because they all have the same job. They all live in the same place. They're all in business together. They all know each other. They're extremely close. Two of them are actually individuals who followed John the Baptist and have influenced their brothers, such that we don't know whether James had met Jesus, but we know for sure Peter had. So there has been ministry going on in this family, in this business, for some time that started with these two men, John and Andrew, bringing the message of the gospel to their brothers, which, by the way, is a wonderful way to evangelize. Reach your family. So they bring this message, reach your workplace. They bring this message with them, and they're influencing these men such that when the moment comes, Jesus says, follow me, all four do so. That's a very natural way of reaching people with the gospel. Supernaturally natural, really. Let's talk about fishermen. Fishermen were simple, ordinary, working class men that were well suited for the ministry. What really bothers me today, and has for probably the history of the church over the last 100, 150 years, is that somehow there is this thinking that is completely ridiculous that you can't be ordinary, simple, working class men and women and be disciples of Christ. And that bothers me because some of the greatest preachers and workers in the ministry were not the intelligentsia. In fact, most of them were not. Pastor Joe and I were just talking about D.L. Moody recently. A.W. Tozer. Some of these men didn't finish high school. And isn't it amazing? Because I'm going to be a little, not critical, but just going to be observant here for a minute, that the denomination that A.W. Tozer was a part of won't send missionaries out on the mission field until they have a master's degree. However, A.W. Tozer, certainly the champion of that entire movement and denomination, didn't finish much schooling at all. He was a very simple, ordinary, working class man. D.L. Moody was criticized often for his lack of ability to speak the English language, and they named Moody Memorial Church after him, which now educates people so that they can be more educated than D.L. Moody to preach the gospel. Listen, it's okay to get educated, but I wonder if it's not a disadvantage. By the way, you can be educated and not attend a place of higher learning. Okay, let's just be clear. Education is education. But I find it interesting that when Peter and John, on the day of Pentecost, were confronted by these Pharisees, these educated religious folk, they listened to them, and it says that they realized that they were uneducated men, but they had been with Jesus. What made them disciples and apostles wasn't their education. It was that they had been with Jesus. There are many educated pastors and leaders in the church today that simply have not spent any time with Jesus. Now, again, I'm being observant, not critical. I also know some brilliant men and women who God has used in the ministry. So you can be smart. It's all right. We'll include you. We won't kick you out. Unfortunately, in Calvary Chapel for a long time, so many of the pastors were hippies and former drug users and musicians that if you weren't any of those things, you were considered, you know, illegitimate. No. There is the truth that God uses all of us right where we are. That's the message this morning. These fishermen were simple, ordinary, working-class men that were well-suited for ministry. Now, they were also men that had learned to have patience. They had learned to have patience, perseverance, and courage. Because, by the way, and I don't happen to enjoy fishing in the least, but I know this, probably because I don't have patience. You have to be patient. This is true in ministry as well. So many men and women, they become impatient with the ministry. Well, we only have 20 people and we've been here for 3 years. Oh, to be a fisherman, you got to sit there and watch the line or the nets for a long time. You have to have patience, perseverance. You have to hang in there. You can't quit. And courage, and that's what it means to be a disciple, to be courageous, persevering, and patient. And if you are those things, you're well suited to the ministry. So Jesus goes to a bunch of fishermen that have all these three characteristics. They were also men that understood the importance of good timing. Musicians understand that word, or that phrase, good timing. It is so important. You can play wonderfully and be out of sync with everyone around you, and it's a mess. In fact, oftentimes when you're playing salsa music and you get out of the sync, they call it tembleque. It's like it comes apart. It turns into like custard. It falls apart. One of the things that makes that type of music work is that everyone is in sync. They all have to have very good timing. Well, here's the thing. These men understood good timing and the right approach. You don't go fishing at certain times of day. You have to approach it the right way. You can't make a lot of noise. You can't be on a party boat with, a boom box out there and expect to catch any fish. You have to have good timing. You have to have the right approach. These men knew that. All qualifications that the religious people perhaps didn't have. They were also finally men that knew how to keep themselves as inconspicuous as possible. Inconspicuous. If you go out on the lake and you make yourself conspicuous, the fish will not bite. The fish will not come near your boat. So you have to be almost invisible. Hunters know this. They camouflage themselves in the woods. They walk very quietly. They make very little noise. Well, then how is it that pastors and preachers of the gospel make a whole lot of noise and bring a lot of attention to themselves? How is that? You see, these men understood what it was to be inconspicuous. And Jesus was looking for inconspicuous men and women to follow him, and he still is today. If you bring attention to yourself, the fish will not bite. They will not swim into the net. You will scare them away. You and I, we have nothing of value to offer the world. And if you make the message about you with you at the center, I promise you, you will not be a fisher of men. So Jesus was looking for a particular type of man to follow him. And as I look at these qualifications, I strive to be that man, to be one of those men. But I understand this. There are many people out there trying to do what God has called us to do as disciples, as preachers, as teachers, who are going about it all the wrong way. Is it any wonder then that churches are empty and that ministries are failing and that we're not reaching our culture for Christ? Is it any wonder at all? Well, John, Andrew, Simon, Philip, Nathaniel, these men are mentioned in John's gospel. They're not mentioned here in Mark's gospel. James wasn't a part of that at that time. But John, Andrew, Simon, Philip, and Nathaniel had actually followed Jesus during his earthly ministry in Judea. You see, they were actually part of a short-term missions trip. They were actually a part of what Jesus was doing before this, when he was ministering in the south after his baptism and his temptation. In fact, they were with Jesus at the marriage feast in Cana. They saw the miracle of the water being turned to wine. They journeyed with him to Capernaum and then to Jerusalem. They were with Jesus in Judea. They were baptizing many other disciples. They returned to Galilee through Samaria, where the fishermen returned to fishing. I like to think of that as a sort of a short-term missions trip that they went on. They learned something about preaching the gospel part-time before they did it full-time. And they had just recently experienced a miraculous catch of fish, according to Luke's gospel. And so still in their minds, in Luke 5, is this miracle they've witnessed of Jesus having helped them to catch a miraculous number of fish. That would have been the last thing in their minds. And this man walks up to them that they know very well, at least all but James. We don't know how well James knew, but the others certainly knew him, spent time with him, been on that short-term mission trip with him. And he said, what did he say? Let's go back and read it again. Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. They had to be thinking of the miraculous catch. They knew this man. They had spent time with him. There was no question as to what he was asking them to do, nor was there any question about whether he had the power to do it through them. This wasn't some blind leap of faith. This was an active decision on the part of disciples to commit full-time to what they had already been doing part-time. I'm going to tell you something. I did this job part-time for a long time before I did it full-time. There are a lot of ministers that can't wait. Oh, you just want to do it full-time, full-time, full-time. You know what? Full-time's hard. Part-time's not easy, but it's easier. And you learn a lot of valuable lessons doing the ministry part-time before you do it full-time, like how not to get in your own way. So I want to encourage you. Don't wait until the moment when you can say, I'm a full-time minister, to call yourself one. You and I, we are disciples. I hope you can say amen with me. Amen. We now know what it means to be one. We've heard a great description, and as I look around, maybe unless you have 42 master's degrees, you're probably qualified. I say that jokingly. You know what the truth is? You and I, we can do this job. We fit the job description. Aren't you excited when you're looking for a job and you look at the description and you say, I know that language. I know this. I know that. I can do this job. Well, it's not that the job is easy. It's not that the job is simple. It's just that our Savior gives us everything we need to do it. And if we can stay out of the way long enough for him to do it through him, through us, we will be effective disciples of Christ. Lord Heavenly Father, that's it. That's our prayer. We want to be disciples, and disciples, yes, disciples part-time, disciples full-time in our time constraints, whatever the case may be, Lord, we are disciples every minute of every moment of every day. And Lord, we desire now, in the name of Jesus, we pray that you would use us, a group of ordinary, simple, working-class people, for the most part, as disciples of your grace and ministers of your gospel for your glory. And to that end, Lord, we would pray that we would be like those fishermen, those early disciples, in our experiences with you, that we would stay out of the way, that we would look to you to lead us and allow ourselves to be led by your Spirit, to be inconspicuous. Well, Lord, it's not about us. You said John the Baptist was the greatest prophet that ever lived, and he understood that he had to decrease, that you might increase. Oh, Lord, we see, we recognize, our eyes are opened, and we are enlightened. We understand that the greatest danger, the greatest obstacle and barrier to preaching the gospel in our culture today can be us, the church itself, the members of it. Lord, help us. We truly want to be your disciples. In spirit and in truth, we worship you. We ask now that you'd fill us with your Spirit. Oh, Lord, those disciples made a lot of mistakes, and yet they are the apostles. Lord, we'll make a lot of mistakes, but one mistake we never want to make is to think that we're able to do anything without you. For apart from you, we can do nothing. And yet with you, all things are possible. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.